Well, please open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 for the preaching of the Word of God from toward the end of this chapter. We'll be covering verses 37 through 39 this morning, but I'll begin reading at verse 33 and read through verse 39. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1085 this morning. Give our attention to the Word of God, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Thus saith the Lord. Again, let us seek God's blessing. Father, as we come to these Scriptures, we thank you again for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are not thankful enough for this, the greatest of all works, which met our greatest of needs. We ask this morning that you would grant illumination of these things to us by your Spirit. Father, that you would open your Word to us as we come hungry and thirsty. Satisfy our needs, Father. Give us a greater appreciation this morning for the work of Christ, and draw us near unto you through Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come directly to this passage, let me take your mind back for a moment, for a few moments, back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. We all know the story. We know the account told to us in Genesis. We understand some of the details of what took place there. The world began, God creating all things for His glory, at the end of which, did He not say in verse 31 of the first chapter, all things were very good. Things began good. They did not stay good because of our turn away from God. But they did begin good. So place your minds there in the Garden of Eden just for a moment and think what a remarkable place it must have been. Think how remarkable it must have been for its bounty. Every tree, every fruit, all things made available to our first parents. Think of its beauty. Can you imagine the beauty of the world at its beginning, before sin got a hold of it? It must have been gorgeous and beautiful. Nothing like it ever seen, I imagine. And think of its harmony, the harmony between man and beast. Adam naming all of the animals. But most of all, think of its access to God. For Genesis 2:25 tells us that our first parents were both naked and unashamed. Not only before each other, but before God, their Creator, there was no shame. Eden was God's first sanctuary on earth, God's first temple and dwelling place, and man had perfect access not only into God's sanctuary, but into God Himself. Can you imagine the privilege of our first parents to walk with God, to speak to God, face to face, as it were, with nothing standing between them? But then a most terrible thing happened. A thing that literally turned the world upside down, defacing its beauty, putting thorns and thistles into the way of its bounty, putting enmity into its harmony, but worst of all, a veil barring its access. And you know what that thing was, of course. It was the sin of our first parents, their first sin, that first transgression. And of course, God immediately acted in mercy and in grace toward our parents, in that rather than bringing the judgment upon them which they deserved, and rather than casting them forever out of His presence because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion, we're told that He slew an animal to show them what Hebrews 9:22 declares, that sin can only be forgiven and access can only be given to God for the sinner by the shedding of blood. Life must be given for life. And this pointed the Old Testament believer in a very rudimentary way, pointed the Old Testament believer to the shed blood of Christ. And it granted the Old Testament believer access to God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So that Old Testament believers enjoyed God as much as we do, on the same basis as we do. And they were saved by the grace of the Father, justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit, just as we are. They weren't less of a Christian. They didn't enjoy less of a salvation. But they did walk with less knowledge, less light, and they believed in God in darker days than ours. But since they lived before the cross of Christ, and they worshipped God before the actual shedding of blood which gave them access unto God, instead of their worship pointing them to a work already finished, a lamb already slain, a blood already shed, rather their worship served to constantly remind them that the reconciling work was yet to be done, that the blood was yet to be shed, that their access to God, which they enjoyed by grace, was yet to be secured in history by the God-man. Because for them, Christ was hidden in the womb of the promises and not yet born. In other words, their faith was really in what God would do. Their hope was in the Lamb that God would slay. And their love was in a God who would one day remove the veil from between Him and His people. So that as Hebrews 11 says, the Old Testament saints saw the same Christ whom we see. They saw Him afar off in the promises. And this becomes clear when we think of Old Testament temple worship. God dwelt within the temple in that He promised to be with His people and appear above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine living in Jerusalem in the days of the temple? Living in Jerusalem knowing that God dwelt among you, that God was present among Israel, here in this place, that God had chosen Jerusalem as the place where He would place His name, the place where He was to be worshipped. The thrice holy God was present in Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies. And yet for all that, for all that God's presence would mean to you living then in Jerusalem, everything about the temple still barred you from God. Everything about the temple said, no trespassing, off limits, no admittance to sinners. Violators will be prosecuted. Because if anything was clear in the Old Testament system, worship system, it was that the Holy God could not be approached by sinful man. To do so would mean death. We know the account of Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire. Immediately, the fire of the Lord struck them in a strange way. So the holy place where God dwelt was shut up behind a veil which only the priest could enter. And beyond the holy place was another veil, the Holy of Holies, where the ark itself was and the mercy seat itself was and where God particularly was told to dwell among His people. And yet the Holy of Holies was shut up by another veil, behind which the high priest could only enter once a year and not without blood. First, blood for himself. And then secondly, blood for the people. Atonement was made, yes. Atonement for all of Israel, yes. But it must be by blood. It must be through the veil. But what did this mean then for the common worshiper? He who was not a priest. She who was an Israelite woman. What did this mean for the men, the women, the teenagers, the child, the old aged? What did this mean for the Gentile who had come to know God by His grace and professed Jehovah as the true God? What did this mean? It meant that the way to God was closed. Access to God was barred. It meant that God was behind the veil. That God is a God who must hide Himself because man is a sinner. If God did not tabernacle Himself, if God did not hem Himself in, we read in the Old Testament, He would break out and destroy the people. Remember, at the sin of the people, God said that He would dwell outside lest He destroy them. And then God did come in the midst, of course, not only in the tabernacle, behind, within the tent. But now, here in the temple, God dwells in a magnificent way. This is the Lord's house. And yet He's behind the veil. He's within. He's hidden. No one can see Him. No one has access to God. Worship, indeed, was through a veil. There was a way to God then, of course. But it was through the death of an animal. It was through the daily mediation of the priest, and it was through the annual mediation of the high priest before the ark itself when he took the blood and he sprinkled the mercy seat. What strong faith. What strong faith our Old Testament brethren had in God's promises. To stand before the veil, to lay their hand upon the animal for sacrifice, to watch the priest slay that animal and take its blood beyond the veil to make atonement for his sins. Can you imagine the thoughts, though, that must have run through their minds each time? Would God accept the priest? You remember, as the priest went into the Holy of Holies and he had on his garment, he had bells on his garment. Why? So that we could hear him still moving. Lest he do something wrong. Lest he not bring before God a sacrifice for his own sins and God strike him dead. Would God accept the priest? Would God accept the substitute? Would God see the blood? Would atonement be made for me? Would the wrath of God against my sin be put away? Would forgiveness be granted to me? Would reconciliation be secured? Would all my hopes be answered? And as they waited for the priest each year to come out from the Holy of Holies, you can imagine the anticipation of the entire nation. Will he make atonement? Will he come back out and bless us? Will he come out in his new garments and bless the people and assure them of peace? Atonement has been made. The questions. What strong faith to worship God before a no trespassing sign. To believe in the appointed means of reconciliation for sinners. To believe that this will atone for my sin as I look beyond it, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But to believe in the means appointed when yet all I see is a veil. When I cannot come near. Where God sits, I cannot see. A veil hung in front of God to keep sinners out. Will the sacrifice be sufficient? And therefore, as divinely appointed as Old Testament worship was, it had imperfection built into it because it was before the cross. And it had obsoleteness stamped upon it because one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come and He would put an end to the Old Testament worship, not by annulling it, but by perfecting it, by completing it, by taking it from imperfection to perfection. And so Old Testament worship had a forward look about it, and it had a longing bound up within it as it directed the hearts of every believer to look forward beyond this Lamb to a final Lamb upon whose account God would forgive my sin. And it nourished in the hearts of Old Testament believers a longing for final atonement. Because as much as an Old Testament believer enjoyed access to God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the work of a future Christ, yet an Old Testament believer's worship of God was restrictive. And it called out for an atonement so complete and so efficacious that it would open the veil and give access not just to the high priest, but to every believing worshiper, that it would give access at last to Him who dwelt within, that the way would be opened. Access to the mercy seat, as the Hebrew says, in my hour of need, When would the last blood be shed? When would the last priest enter the veil? When would the priest make so effective an atonement that the veil could be open to all? When, oh when? Well, in a sense, it's the securing of this very access that we read about today in our passage. And three veils must be rent to secure it. We see the veil of the flesh of Christ rent by the Son as He gives up the ghost. What is this but access accomplished? Secondly, we see the veil of the temple rent by the Father. This is access affirmed. And then we see the veil of the heart is rent by the Spirit. This is access applied. Having looked at Christ's suffering last week, this morning I just want us to focus upon the access to which the suffering of Christ has given us. Access that He has secured on the cross. So let's take these three in turn and look to God that He might bless this word to us. The first veil to be torn for our redemption was the veil of Jesus' flesh. Now we know John 1:14. It tells us in those beautiful words that the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt, the word is, tabernacled among us. In our minds immediately, when we hear the word tabernacle, we go back to the days of Moses. And in the days of Moses, God tabernacled among His people in the tent of meeting. But it was behind the curtain. In the days of Solomon, God tabernacled among His people in the Holy of Holies. But it was behind the veil. And in the days of Jesus Christ, as He walked on this earth, God tabernacled among His people in Christ. But it was behind the veil of mortal flesh. The Lord Jesus was heaven's greatest treasure in a jar of clay. The eternal God veiled in finite nature. His glory was heavenly, but His appearance was earthly, which is why the world did not receive Him, as John also says in chapter 1, because they only saw the veil of His humiliation. And so with each step of progressive revelation from Moses to Solomon to the New Testament, with each step God came closer to His people, until He dwelt among us in our own nature. But sin had made such a breach between God and man that God had to do more than just put on the veil of flesh and dwell among us. The veil of mortal flesh must not only be worn, but it must be torn. So that it was in the tearing, as we saw last week, the tearing of the veil of Christ's mortal flesh that our redemption was secured and our access to God was accomplished. Look then as Christ hung on the cross in this passage. He hangs, as we saw last Lord's Day, in our place as our substitute and surety to pay our debt and to suffer our curse. But as God had told Adam in the garden that the penalty of sin was death, and through Ezekiel God had told Israel that the soul that sins must die, so if Christ is to follow up all our punishment, then He must die. His body must come under the wages of sin, which is death. And that's why this is the reason Scripture gives for the Incarnation. The Incarnation is sought not so much that God might dwell among His people in the flesh, but it is that Christ might die in the flesh. The Incarnation itself reconciled no one to God, gave access to no one by itself. But it was a necessary step towards the crucifixion in which Christ did reconcile His people to God. And therefore our nature for Christ was His suffering clothes. It was really His prison garments, the clothes in which He was to die for us. And so we read in Hebrews 2:14-15, Christ took on flesh and blood that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and secure and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And again in Hebrews 9:26, we're told of Christ that He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so this means our salvation wasn't secured by the Son of God becoming man, but by the Son of God dying as a man in our place, as our substitute on the cross for our sins. Our access to God was accomplished once for all by the rending of the veil of the flesh of Christ. And so in Hebrews 10 we read these verses. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, as it looked back to the Old Testament form of worship. Consequently, when Christ came in the world, He said, I have come to do Your will, O God. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's what we read then in verse 37 here, when Mark says Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. Christ dies here as the Lamb of God for sinners. Christ therefore shed His blood upon the altar of the cross in atonement for salvation. And He suffered not for Himself, but for those whom the Father had given Him to redeem. Christ was at the same time both priest and sacrifice, offering up Himself for our sins, shedding His own blood instead of ours, dying that we might live. And so we have access accomplished. Christ giving Himself up for us. But like an Old Testament worshiper, we might be compelled to ask some questions. Christ has died. But then we ask, but did God accept it? Did it stand with the justice of the triune God that His blood atone for me? That His body die for me? That His suffering be my sparing? Is this within the justice of God? Did He, this Jesus, really secure my access to God? We might even be led to cry out, if only there was some affirmation from God. Only some affirmation from God to remove all doubt and to give me a boldness and a confidence to draw near to Him in faith. We look for affirmation even as we look at the cross. And so there was affirmation. Notice what immediately happened upon the death of Christ recorded by Mark in verse 38. Mark says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the veil which shut the people out and the priests in. The veil which could only be breached once a year by the high priest and not without the blood of sacrifice for the sprinkling of the mercy seat. That veil was torn in two. Not by men, but by God. Not from bottom to top as if from men to God, but from top to bottom to show that the tear was from God to men. The veil embroidered with sword-bearing cherubim, just like those who stood before the gate of Eden and had long barred the way to God. That veil was torn in two. Now what is this, congregation? What is this? But the affirming, God's affirming to us once and for all that access to His presence, access to His mercy seat, access for every believing worshiper has been secured and granted. Every man, every woman, every child, every Jew, every Gentile may now come near to God in faith. And the rending of the veil of the flesh of Christ is what did it. But the rending of the veil of the temple is what affirmed it. And so God thereby affirmed, imagine yourself at that time a Jew, in that place, in that hour, God here affirmed to every believing Jew that their hopes and longings had been answered, that the imperfection had given way to perfection, that the obsolete had given way to the new, that the shadow had become reality, and that faith had given way to sight. No longer was their worship to be forward-looking. No longer was their worship to be perfection-longing. Because a final lamb had been slain. The blood of atonement had been shed. The mercy seat had been sprinkled. The final priest had done it. And the veil was opened. God not only dwells among His people as He did, but now men can dwell among God. Men can draw near to God. Through the blood of Christ, sinners are not only forgiven and reconciled, but now sinners, through faith in Christ and His shed blood, can draw near in bold, confident worship. And therefore, when we come to Hebrews, which more than any book of the New Testament points us to the work of Christ as the perfection of Old Testament worship, we're urged on the basis of the work of Christ to draw near to God, Consider just two passages. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession and with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Never such a verse would be found in the Old Testament. But the way, you see, has been opened. Our brothers and sisters enjoyed the same God by the same Christ with the same Spirit. But oh, the worship of the New Testament people now that Christ has come, that the final offering has been given. Draw near, he says. Hold fast your confession in the blood of Christ who opened the way, and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And in Hebrews 10:19-22 gives us this charge. "Therefore, brothers," and here is the summary of all that he's been saying through the first 9 chapters. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Not a denial of our sinfulness, but an affirmation of the cleansing blood of Christ. A praise of the opening of the way, a praise of the veil being torn, a praise of the death of Christ in our place, and the Father's affirming it, that the way is now open. And again we are told to draw near with confidence, in boldness. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Christ has gone ahead of you. The way is open. The Son rent the veil of His flesh to accomplish our access to God. And the Father rent the veil of the temple to affirm to us that the new and living way was open to all who would draw near. But still we may be plagued with another question. But who can draw near? Christ opened the way. The Father affirmed that the way is open. I see. But who can? Who dare draw near? Who can? Scripture tells us that the hearts of men are so naturally hardened by sin that a third veil hangs over our hearts. A veil of iron, which nothing can pierce. A veil of adamant, which nothing can break. Paul speaks of this veil in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is upon the face of our Lord Jesus. Yet who can see it? He has accomplished access. God has affirmed access. But who can see the way so clearly as to walk in it? We are hardened by sin. Our hearts must be broken. Who can pierce? After all, doesn't this explain how those at the foot of the cross in verses 35 and 36 who heard the Savior's cry for God in the words of Psalm 22, doesn't this explain why they could so easily dismiss His words? Because there was a veil over their hearts. They saw. They heard. But there was a veil. Seeing, they did not see. Hearing, they did not hear. And they starved before the bread of life. Well, what hope does a sinner really have then? If this is the case, then what hope do we have? The rending of the flesh of Christ may well secure access to God for us. And the rending of the temple's veil may well affirm to us that God, the way to God, has been opened by Christ for sinners. But if there remains a veil of iron over our heart, then we're still lost. We're still outside. we still can't draw near. And so we ask, is there anyone who can rend this veil? And yes, there is. There is one. And not only is He able to rend even this veil, but He does rend this veil for all whom the Lord our God shall call. For Jesus says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. With such a veil over their hearts, how can they, we say? They shall be taught of God, He says. With so many turning back, with so many rejecting the same gospel, how will they come? The Spirit will break the heart. The Spirit will rend the veil. I will send my Spirit. And it will be given of the Father. They will be called by God, taught of Him, and they shall come. And so it is the Spirit then who rends the heart of the sinner in two, breaking it for sin and breaking it from bondage and breaking it out of darkness and giving the sinner a heart of flesh, tender toward God, and a heart of worship which draws near to God in faith as a child. We read of this so clearly, of all places, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The result? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Access. Reconciliation secured by the indwelling Spirit. And I believe this is what we see taking place in verse 39, our final verse this morning, in the Roman centurion. He had probably seen hundreds of crucifixions. No doubt he was hardened because it was so normal for him to see it, but also as a centurion he was hardened to the sufferings and the cries of the crucified. But he heard the cries of Christ. The cry of dereliction and the word of completion when Christ said simply, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he saw how when all was accomplished, as if he was in control of his own destiny, Christ willfully breathed his last and gave up the ghost. And from what the centurion heard, and from what he saw, he concluded that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And so verse 39 says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, with that loud, willful cry, a cry of victory, yes, a cry of final passing to the Father, a cry that all was done, what could he say? But truly this was the Son of God. Now what happened? What made the difference between Jesus' death and the death of any other crucified person? And what made the difference between the hardened centurion and the bystanders who at the foot of the cross sit to see if Elijah would come and deliver him from the cross? What made the difference between this centurion who was barely exposed to Christ at the end of his life and the hundreds in the crowd that had followed Christ from village to village? And yet never believed upon Him for salvation, but as Jesus said, only came for the bread. What made the difference? The difference is this. The centurion had the veil of his heart rent by the Spirit of God. And seeing, he could see. And hearing, he could hear. And so it is when we bring these three together then, so it is that by the grace and the will of God to save sinners, the flesh of Christ was rent to accomplish access. The veil of the temple was rent to affirm access. And the heart is rent to apply that access to all who call upon God for it. What a glorious gospel. What good news is this? That every hindrance is removed. That every veil has been torn. This is nothing less than a completed salvation. The work secured, the work affirmed, the work applied. What more can we ask for? How else will God save men? But completely. All has been done by the triune God to open a new and a living way by the blood of Jesus to any who will draw near to God. Nothing stands in the way on the part of God, which is why the gospel of free grace and reconciliation with God is preached to all the world, calling you and me and all who will in every tongue and language and nation all throughout the world to draw near to God through the flesh of Christ. Among our questions, we must at last come to these. Will you come? Will you come? Will you draw near to God this morning? Will you believe? Seeing, do you see? Hearing, do you hear? And will you come? Or will you hide behind a veil of unbelief and dismissal? To seek any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ is to sew the veil back together that God has torn. And it is to bar yourself from God. And did He not tear it from top to bottom? Not only taking the initiative in the tear, finishing the tear. And yet shall we begin at the bottom and sew it up? So we do when we seek any other way to God. Any other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. But look to God. Look to God through the cross of Christ. To do so is to take Him at His own word. Because He commands that we believe upon His Son. And it is to rest our hope not upon presumption because we dare draw near. But it is to rest our hope upon His own work. How dare we draw near? Do you see? The veil has been torn. The way has been opened. How can you draw near? I see. Do you see? Do you hear Him calling? I hear Him. The veil of my heart has been torn. There's nowhere else to go. I see now. And the way is so clear. Why would I go another way? But are you sure that the way is open? Are you sure that the work of Christ is sufficient? Look and see. What can a believer do but point to what God has done? And so we say, yes, Christ died. But is it enough? Yes, the veil has been torn. Are you sure? Yes, my veil has been torn. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God, and I cry, Abba, Father. Because the way has been opened. It is not presumption to lay hold upon Christ. It is not presumption to come to God through Christ. It is obedience. For He commands it. It is faith because He has accomplished the work. It was God who gave up Christ for your salvation. It was God who tore the veil for your assurance. And it's God who alone gives new hearts to those who seek Him. So come. I beg of you, I invite you, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come then to God. And do not wait. Because one day, the way shall be closed. And that which kept priests in and sinners out will one day keep His people forever in and the wicked and unbelieving forever out. And no one can cross between that way and this. Maybe you fear that your sins bar you from coming to God still. I would remind you this morning that Christ's blood was shed for sin. That Christ died for sinners. Did He not say in Mark 2:17, I came not to call the righteous those who think they are righteous, but sinners. And what did He say in 10:45 of Mark? I come to give my life as a ransom for many. Beloved, what that means is that if you are a sinner, and if you find yourself in that many, then you may come. He's calling you today. Look to Him that He might rend the veil of your heart and that He might take up His abode in you. What nearness now? What nearness now that God takes up His own abode in the hearts of His people? And maybe you've already come to Christ this morning, and I trust you have. Already come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then rejoice this morning. Rejoice not only in a completed salvation, but rejoice in a worship marked by free and confident access to God. I give you more questions. Was there a veil before the door when you came to worship God this morning? Was there a no trespassing sign for sinners? Was there a priest who stood at the door and said, "You yet need one more sacrifice"? Did he meet you and tell you that more blood must be shed in your case? And then when you came into the sanctuary, was there a veil hiding God's face from you? A veil restricting your worship in any way? Or did you not come this morning into the very presence of God? Did you not draw near to God by His Word? Did you not have your hearts lifted up to the very throne of God in heaven and have the very life of Christ poured afresh into your hearts as you worshiped? Did not God speak to you as a father this morning in His Word? Did not God nurse you upon the Scriptures as a mother? And did He not hear your request as His child? And did He not allow you this morning to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy in your hour of need? People of God, have you not worshipped this morning in a way of which the Old Testament saints could only dream? We have not drawn near to Mount Sinai, we are told in Hebrews, but to Mount Zion, to God's very presence, to Jesus. We have drawn near to Him. Beloved, if this is the case, then rejoice and give thanks and lift your eyes to heaven that you enjoy a worship for which your forefathers longed and hoped. No sacrifice do we bring. No sacrifice do we offer this morning. What is this Lord's Supper, beloved? The testimony of a completed work. The testimony of a finished work. The testimony of the rending of the veil of His flesh. The testimony of access to God. We do not come this morning with more blood and another lamb. No more blood shall be shed. We have this morning in this and in our second sacrament of baptism, what do we have but bloodless sacraments? No more blood. None is necessary. Christ shed it on the altar of the cross and the way is so clearly opened. Ought we not rejoice? Oh, beloved, we must rejoice. What a completed work. What a finished salvation. What worship we enjoy. But more than that, long for the day. Long for the day when the worship you now enjoy will at last give way to the incomparable worship of heaven. Because the worship of heaven will exceed still our present worship by far more than ours now exceed the worship of the Old Testament. For we shall see Him, John says, at last, face to face as He is. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. And we will bask in His glory, forever and ever. There will be no end to our praises, for there is no end to His greatness, His loveliness, no end to what He has done for us. He will continue His work, keeping us through all eternity safe, never to be lost, never to be behind a veil from God, but having access to the triune God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Godhead dwells bodily forever. Who can fathom such worship? Beloved, don't minimize what we have now, but oh, look ahead to what is to come. A great worship awaits. So let us therefore prize the worship we have now, because none shall enjoy the worship of that day who doesn't enjoy the worship of this. Because this must give way to that. And it is through this that we come to that. And so God calls His people into His church that we might worship Christ through the means He's appointed, the sacraments, the preached word, that we might draw near through prayer, that we might praise Him and offer up our thanks, that we might make our testimony that the way is opened and we worship God. as He has commanded, and as we delight. Amen. Let us make our response this morning with number 80. Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee. Number 80. Let us stand. Let us worship.
Lord, with glowing heart I praise Thee for the bliss that love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me, and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this also to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my soul be warm to praise. Praise my soul, the God that sought Thee, wretched wanderer far astray. Found Thee lost, and kindly brought Thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling Him who saw Thy guilt born fear, and the light of hope revealing made the blood-stained cross appear. Praise Thy Savior, God, that through Thee to that cross new life to give. Held up once, He'll pardon to Thee. May Thee look to Him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarm Thee, rouse Thee from Thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed Thee, praise the grace that whispered peace. For this bosom's ardent feeling vainly would my lips express. Oh, before Thy footstool yielding, deign Thy suppliant's prayer to bless. Let Thy love my soul sheds treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, let my life show forth Thy praise.
Amen. Please be seated. We come before the table of our Lord this morning. The words of institution for the Lord's Supper are found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. The Apostle Paul there tells us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by His church until He comes again. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of Himself in death for our sins. Nor is it a memorial to the sacrifice of Christ. Rather, it is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. And He does so by the work of His Spirit and through faith. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sins, our nourishment and growth in Christ, as the bread and wine represent His crucified body and shed blood which He gave for His people. And what does this sacrament say to us today, congregation, as it points forward to a work yet to be done? But backward to a work completed and finished. What does it say? It says that you are at peace with God. Christ's broken body and shed blood testify to you that peace is signed in heaven between God and your believing soul. It says that Satan's malice towards you has been cut off, just as the angel of death in Egypt must pass over the homes where the blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost. So Satan must pass over every heart which is sealed by the blood of Christ, because he can have no entrance there. It says your condemnation is forever removed, for there is no condemnation for a Christ-washed soul. The chains of God's judgment cannot bind you, and the fires of hell curl backwards at you. And it says that Christ will surely bring you to heaven, where you will join that mighty throng who will stand before the Lord in white robes. White not because of their own righteousness, but because they have been washed, we're told, in the blood of the Lamb. So comfort yourselves this morning. Comfort yourselves by seeking refuge in the finished work of Christ. Because it's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and His church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you've received Christ and are resting upon Him alone for salvation, if you're a baptized and professing member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you to come and eat the bread and drink the cup with me. At the same time as God's Word strongly warns against participating in the sacrament unworthily, if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you're not a member of a true Christian church, and if you're not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. So let us all examine our hearts this morning to determine whether we can come to this table and partake to the glory of God and to our growth in grace. For the Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Let us pray.